Would you please stand with me? I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's read Romans 1, 1 through 7. The word of the Lord says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching Romans is not for the faint of heart. There is some heavy lifting that goes on in the study. And as I mentioned last week, this form of communication where I stand up and speak and you listen isn't always a perfect form of communication because there's no real co involved. It's just communication. So in order to try to foster co-communication, we are going to invite you, starting today, to text a question. Do we have that next slide? Questions. Two question marks. Apparently there's a lot of questions. Questions. Text 715-897-4680. If you have a question about something today from our time together, you can text the question to that number. There is some poor sap sitting at Downtown Mission Church who's going to get a dozen texts today and not have any idea what we're talking about. If you text that question, Pastor Will is going to review those questions while we do our closing songs, and then in our closing prayer, he is going to come up and try to summarize the questions that come in, because it's very likely that I said something too, I want to say quickly, but does that sound impossible? Too quickly. Or not with enough focused attention. And so that may happen. So we want to finish our service with trying to eliminate any of the unresolved questions that might come up. So for the first time today, we're going to try this and see if we can foster that good communication about the Word of God. Today in Romans 1, I want to start by illustrating to you what I think is an urgent need from the staff pastors are doing a book study on a book titled Uncomfortable. And in chapter 4 of the book, it is titled The Uncomfortable Truth. In this chapter, there is a quote of a woman named Rachel Evans, who is a deist author. In other words, she believes that there is a God, but that that God is distant and ambiguous, that he doesn't have an explicit will or instruction for his followers. And she wrote in a book in which she recalls reading Anne Frank's diary. Anne Frank is a young girl who was taken into a prison camp during the Holocaust. You know, yesterday was Holocaust Remembrance Day. I believe it was yesterday. And Anne Frank wrote a journal, a diary, which is preserved about her hiding, about the hardships of oppression and Nazi oppression. And so Anne Frank wrote a diary. And Rachel Evans writes regarding Anne Frank and her death and says, could young Anne actually be condemned to hell alongside the very people who imprisoned and tormented her? She said, if this is the gospel, then it's not good news at all. It's terrible news. It's unfair that the young girl who had been captured, imprisoned, tormented, and killed would suffer eternally alongside those same people who would imprison her and torment her, and ultimately lead to her death. And Rachel comes to a conclusion that may be more common than we acknowledge. This doesn't seem fair. I want to talk with you this morning about our very real need to know what grace is. What grace is, rather than the anticipated fairness of God, what is grace? So today, a second part of last week's sermon, The Gospel of God. The greatness of the gospel, from creation to kingdom is the glory of God. And nothing illuminates the glory of God like the person Jesus Christ. Last week we learned that Jesus proved himself to be the center of the gospel message. That through his heritage, through his lineage, and through his powerful resurrection and incarnation, he proves that he's the center of the glory of God in the gospel. So when we find ourselves in an exalted conversation about Jesus at the center of this good news, I think that we all agree that immediately our minds race to the truth of grace. Here's what I mean. He, being Christ, is perfect in holiness and truth. He is upright in majesty, and we are fallen in willful rebellion, in mutiny, and his reign in our life as sinners. Yet we can be united to him in love and atoned by his gracious sacrifice. This is grace. One author says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is that conclusion of who Jesus is and who I am, and yet there's relationship. That's grace. So for today, I want to speak to you about two graces that are expressed here in verses 5 and 6. The word of the Lord has proven to me over and over and over to be a far richer source of God's providence and goodness to me than I previously thought. It's always proving itself to be better than what I thought. Because I sit down with texts and I say, I'm going to preach from that verse to that verse, and we're going to get it done in this much time. And I start studying, and by sometime Friday evening, I realize that I'm not going to get as far in our time together as I thought I was going to get. So last Sunday, I was going to preach from verse 1 through verse 7. Well, that didn't happen. So I found that we only had appropriate time to preach 1 through 4. So this week I thought, well, this week I'll do part 2. It'll be 5, 6, and 7. And then I got 5 and 6 studied and laid out on paper, and no room for 7. So today, again, the Bible has just proven to be more provisional than what we have time to study, even in just our capacity. So today, just verse 5 and 6, and I want to share with you two graces from verse 5 and 6. The first one is this, the gracious commission. So look at verse 5 of Romans 1. Through whom, so he's referring back to what we studied last week, this glorious Jesus Christ as the epicenter of the gospel. Not maybe the culmination of the gospel, but at its center, Jesus Christ. You could say the full culmination of the gospel because Jesus is the creator and Jesus is the eternal king, and so there is your culmination. But Jesus is certainly the epicenter of the gospel. And therefore, based on who Christ is and what the gospel of God is, he says, therefore, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace. It's one of the great words in the Christian community. And I think we owe a great amount of debt to Paul for explaining to us in the Bible in repeated locations that grace is entirely undeserved, unmerited, and completely free. Grace, in order to remain grace, has to be a few things. It has to be unmerited. It has to be undeserved, or it is no longer grace. In fact, it is payment. We're going to get to that later in Romans. Paul is going to explain that very clearly. Grace, in order for it to still be grace, must be unmerited, has to be entirely undeserved for it to be grace. When Paul uses the word charis, the word grace, it's never merely just an attribute of God. God is so gracious. It's not just God's attitude towards sinners. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. When Paul refers to grace, it denotes effective divine power. It denotes something received. If we want to understand what it means, there is effective divine power. Paul immediately illustrates grace. He says, through this Christ, the center of the gospel of God, we have received grace and apostleship. So if we are going to understand a little bit about grace, Paul asks us to think about his own apostleship. Well, how is it that Paul became the apostle? You know what Paul had been called before he was called Paul. He had been called Saul. What happened that changed from Saul to Paul? Grace happened, according to verse 5. Grace happened. We know the account of this apostle. Let's read, just listen as I read Galatians 1:12. For I did not receive it, he's referring to his apostleship, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. I was so extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. In Ephesians 3, he says this regarding his own call of grace. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the works of his power. To me, though I am very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In those two passages, as Paul's talking about his apostleship to churches, he says, this gracious apostleship surprised me, and this gracious apostleship could not have been more undeserving in all of the saints. He says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am very least of all the saints. If you would ask Paul, Paul, what makes you an apostle and not me? Paul would have said, well, you see, I am more undeserving than you. That would have been his answer. Isn't that a great answer to a question about grace? What makes you more deserving to be an apostle? I'm more undeserving. Therefore, it is grace. So to illustrate the dynamic grace, Paul illustrates, to illustrate this dynamic grace, Paul calls our attention to his own apostleship, enlisting Paul into a work even while Paul is carrying in his hand the orders to go and put to an end the work of Christ in the Christian church. While he is intent on fulfilling this outcome, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. You see where Paul was heading, Saul was heading. You see, Saul is walking to put an end to the work of Christ. And then he met Christ. And from that moment forward, he enlists in the work of Christ. You say, yeah, wow, that's amazing. That's grace. Grace is what happens when God interferes with our godless intentions. Grace is what happens when God interferes with our godless intentions. So we study grace, and Paul asks us to look at his apostleship. So the church here, he says, we have received grace. They are sharing even in this work. The role of an apostle was to lead people from all over the world to, he says in verse 5, obedience to the faith. When Paul was made an apostle, he was given a specific title to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, the world. This gracious commission, he says in the closing statements of verse 5, for the sake of his name among all the nations. Wow. Let's just read verse 5 over. Through whom we're looking back up to Christ, the gospel of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. For the sake of his name among all the nations. We have received this commission to go and bring people into obedience of the faith. Why? For the sake of his name among all the nations. The Holman New Testament commentary says of that verse, of that statement, verse 5 is perhaps the most pregnant preposition in this entire letter. For it contains the seeds of Paul's entire spiritual life and ministry as a believer and apostle. For his name's sake, reveals Paul's ultimate motivation to preach the gospel. Here's Paul. Here's Paul who would say things like, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He would say to the churches, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of your own spiritual growth and well-being, that is a good thing. So Paul labors in the gospel more than any, and yet he states here his motive: for the sake of Jesus Christ's name to the nations. Last week, I asked you, does the how of the gospel of God matter? Does the how matter? I got together with two families from our church on Friday night. My wife and I were there, and we had supper together and enjoyed conversation together. And we talked about the how of the gospel. And I was encouraged by that. It was a blessing. The how of the gospel. The how of the gospel is beautiful if the what of the gospel matters. If the what of the gospel matters. If Paul relates to us in his expression, for the sake of his name among the nations. That's the what. If that's the what, then the how matters. Let me try to illustrate that. If I said to you, this is of course hypothetical, and I don't mean to provoke any negative emotions. If I said to you, the Packers have won the game this afternoon. Again, I'm not trying to poke the skunk there. If you are a Packer fan, if you are an avid Packer fan, Gary Sharping, and I said to you, and let's say Gary had been out, he'd been at Menards all day, and I came to him and I said, the Packers won the game. Because he cares about the what, the Packers, he would likely ask me, how did it go? How did they win? Was it a blowout? Was it close? Was there an amazing comeback from a deficit to overcome and win the game? How did it happen? You see, if he cares about the what, if you came to someone else, and you came to Will and said, the Packers won the game. Good. You see, but when you really have a passion for the what, the why starts to matter. So when people say to me, listen, the how doesn't matter, I wonder about our passion for the what. So I asked you about the how because of the what. For the sake of his name among the nations. And here's what I mean by that. Here's why I'm saying that matters. If it is for the sake of his name, then the fact that it is of grace alone matters. If, in fact, this work of purchasing sinners to eternal life matters, then the fact that it's done for the sake of his name by grace alone likewise matters. Let me say this as we move from this point. There are a number of people here who come to church who are not believers. They are not believers. Likely the fact that you're here testifies that you are religious, but you're not believers. And if you look around this room today, you might be tempted inside you to say, who are those people that I would be different from them? Maybe like Rachel Evans, you would say, it doesn't seem fair that those people would perish in judgment and those people wouldn't. And so you'd look around the room and say, what's the difference between us? And if you look around this room, I can assure you that anyone you would find here today to be in Christ is only in Christ because of a grace that is undeserved and unearned. If salvation from sin's dominion, sin's guilt, and sin's eternal punishment is by grace, as we would all testify that it is, then the good news for you is that there is nothing that you have done or nothing that you have not done that could keep you from God. Today, because salvation is of grace, you can actually look to Christ in faith, saying, He only is my hope. He only is my Redeemer. And if you are outside of Christ, not in relationship, not in communion, not in worship, not in the security of Christ, you can look to Christ even now. You don't have to jump through hoops to get there, because salvation is grace alone. Today, you could call out to God. There is no prescription for what you would say to God. If there were, it would be listed in the Bible. However, the Bible clearly indicates that there is a highway between the heart and the mouth. What is in the heart comes out of the mouth. And in places like Peter or Romans 10, which we'll study later, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. So if you are apart from Christ, I want to remind you that relationship with Christ is grace alone. And if you would believe and trust and call out to Him, you will be saved. To the church, I want to say that there is a commission that is gracious. There is a sending that is amazing. It's amazing that we have been commissioned as laborers to make disciples and to speak to the nations a plea to be reconciled to God. That's amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, which I preached 3 weeks ago. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Through us, God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled. That's a powerful word picture. This is a gracious commission. Here's what I mean. It is a gracious thing that we have been given this opportunity to declare and to herald this great news, that salvation is by grace. Because I may not be the one watering or planting or harvesting. The Lord of the harvest is getting the increase. But if I have a front row seat in there somewhere, maybe I am the one who plants. Maybe I'm the first person that talks to someone about the grace of God available in Christ. Or maybe I'm the second person, or the third person, or the fourth person. But if I'm allowed to sit and see the majesty on display, that God is calling sinners to Himself by grace alone, that is a grace in itself. Let's maybe use another Packer illustration. Are two illustrations about the Packers too many in the same Sunday? This time of year? It's hard right now. Yeah, come see me in August. Tell me more Packer stories in August, right? Right now, if I said to you, you can go to next season's Packers conference playoff game, right? You can go and sit at the 50-yard line. Now, you being there is not going to make any difference in the outcome, but do you want to watch it? Yeah, I want to watch it. No, I'm saying you being there isn't going to make them win or lose. Yeah, but I want to see it. Listen, I may not be the person who walks someone all the way through all the steps, but getting to participate in the reconciliation of God at any part is not a joy because I'm making it happen, but I'm getting to observe God making it happen. This is a grace. I want you to be thankful to God that we can sit in this place and do this work of reconciliation. Secondly, it is not just a gracious commission. There is a gracious calling involved in verse 6. There is a gracious calling involved. This verse is kind of a parenthetical verse between verse 5 and verse 7. It's connecting us with these Gentiles and in verse 7, all the saints who are loved and called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we have an expression about Gentiles, and then we have these people who are loved. They're loved of God and belong to Jesus Christ. So verse 6, Paul designates here that the readers are called and at least mostly Gentiles. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 5 again. The last three words of verse 5. All the nations. Verse 6. Including you. So these are not just churchgoers of one nation, the Jewish nation. These are churchgoers made up of all the nations. These are Gentile churchgoers at the church in Rome. So Paul is saying two things of explanation in verse 6. They are Gentiles, and they are the called. Now, what does it mean to be called? Where are they called to? Look at verse 6. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Like Paul was called to be an apostle, these Christians are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Doug Moo writes this. I could not say it any better than this, so I'll just read his quote. When Paul uses the word kletos, rather than the word kaleo, which is the Greek word for call, it is used to express a powerful calling. We are meant to understand the mighty reaching out of God in grace to effect change and bring people into his kingdom. When Paul uses this word, kletos, rather than kaleo, for call, he's expressing a powerful calling. Almost exclusively, Paul uses that form of the word call, almost exclusively, except for John. John uses that word. In John 17:14 says, "For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's the powerful use of the word call. There is something being done. Now, as we start to transition into application, I want to say this from John Phillips, which I think is very important for us to keep things in order. John Phillips writes, "Jesus said, 'Come to me,' before he said, 'Go into the world.'" Makes sense, right? "Commitment to truth," he says, "comes before commitment to the task." Would you agree? Commitment to truth comes before commitment to the task. I would agree. For example, John Wesley was on his way to the mission field before discovering that he himself was an unconverted man in need of salvation. If you had been with Wesley that day, and Wesley had said, "I think I am apart from Christ," but you're headed to the mission field, stay about the task, get there as quickly as possible. No, you would say, "You must first be reconciled to God before you can take this good news of reconciliation to the world. So first come to Christ, then go and tell." I think that's important to remember. So this call to come to Christ precedes the call to go. Our elders right now. So our elders are, we have six elders. At some point, four of those elders have been in a vocational gospel work. So So Gary and Mike and Will and myself. And then the other two elders had not had that context. And so of their own volition, they said, we want to take an institute certificate program that leads us to a better comprehension of the Bible, of Bible study, and of the gospel. And they have engaged in that. And they're taking other men along with them. I think it's a beautiful picture. So men are saying, and I should comment that all the elders are actively engaging in new study and learning and resource. But these two elders, so Ben and Chris, have said, let's take up this institute course, the certification, because we want to be able to rightly handle all the tools that are necessary for us to be the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. That is an expression of, if I am to go into the lives and homes of the people in our church, I have to first comprehend and be committed to this truth. This is what I'm saying to us today. If we are to do any sort of good Bible study, when we look at a verse like verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, when you do decent Bible study, you have to quickly ask yourself, who is Paul talking to? Who is Paul talking to? There is a motif that's introduced in verse 6 that runs through the book of Romans. You who are called. Who? Who are they? Who are the people? Who is the first audience? They are Jews and they are Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Now, maybe you say, it doesn't seem significant. It may not seem significant if we don't have a historical context of what it meant in this period of the first century that Jews and Gentiles are going to church together, and an apostle to the Gentiles is saying, you're all included in the calling, all of you who are loved of God in Rome, and by God called to be saints. Jews and Gentiles. This ethnic diversity Paul talks about, in fact, he champions in certain places of the Bible. In Ephesians 1:9, he says, I am making known the mystery of the will of God according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. And later in Ephesians 3, he says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and to bring to light, in verse 9, for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So I'm bringing things together, Jewish things, Gentile things. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing things together, so that through the church, the multi-ethnic, diverse church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The diverse ethnicity of the church is a proclamation of the majesty of God to the angels. So here's the Roman church. It's Jewish, it's Gentile. All right. A legitimate question is, what relationship is there between this kingdom, the gospel of God in Christ? That is a kingdom, not just a sermon. What relationship is there between that kingdom and ours? What relationship is there between that kingdom and ours? Now, I'm going to be intentionally ambiguous about your kingdom, because I'm not positive what your kingdom might be. Maybe your kingdom is something entirely wicked and godless. Maybe your kingdom is something good, but unfortunately it is stealing some of your affection away from the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ into some lesser kingdom. So I'm going to be ambiguous. But the legitimate question is, what relationship is there between this kingdom and the kingdom we are currently enjoying? So what makes this text so powerful? What makes verse 6 so powerful is not what's seen, but what's contextual for them in history. Here's what I mean. In 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius banished Jewish people from Rome. He sensed there could be a problem having them around, and he kicks them out in 49. Claudius says, you can't be here anymore. But probably a couple decades before they were kicked out, they had been used, Jewish Christians had been used, to establish a church in Rome. There's a church there, and Jewish Christians are ministering to Gentiles, and Gentiles are coming to church together as new believers in Christ, and then Claudius says, okay, you have to leave. And they did. And they left, and for 6 years, the church in Rome was exclusively a Gentile church. When we get to chapter 14, you're going to understand why there was tension, because in chapter 14, it's going to explain that the Gentiles were saying, you can't bring in any meat to a carrion dinner that had been purchased in the marketplace because it had been offered to an idol. So the Gentile church was like, yep, don't do that. But we can have ham. Yes, that's true, we can have ham. Then in 54 AD, Claudius dies. When Claudius died, the decree that all the Jews had to leave the city ended. So the Jews came back. The Jews came back and said, hey, are we going to have carrion dinners? Yes. You can't bring meat offered to idols, but you can bring ham. No. You can't bring ham, but you can bring meat offered to idols. And so we start to see from this point to the end that there was tension. That one's trivial. But there was tension, and it was dividing the unity in the church. So you have this Gentile and Jewish church. So here, from 49 to 54, you have an exclusively Gentile church that had been started a couple decades earlier by Jewish Christians. And then the Jews came back in 54. And then in 55, Paul writes Romans. Now, while all of that is happening in Rome, there was something going on back in Jerusalem. This letter, written in 55, is written during a time of Jewish revolt and an increasing backlash in Jerusalem of the Roman occupation, which is going to eventually culminate in a full-on rebellion that begins in 66. So there is this constant riot going on in Jerusalem between Jewish zealots and the Roman occupying force that is escalating until 66, when it becomes all-out war. That all-out war is finally stomped out in 70, when Jerusalem and its temple are leveled in 70. All while this is the political culture, Paul writes to a Roman congregation of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you. What I want you to understand from this text, and what I want you to take away, is that you need to be cautious with what your kingdom is saying in adverse to what that kingdom is saying. So I don't know what it is that might be vying for your deepest affection, but if it is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ as the epicenter of the gospel of God, then you need to lay that before the Lord and give it up. Paul, in Ephesians 3, called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. What must it have been like? We're going to get to Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, if it were possible, he says it again in 10, I would make my own self to be accursed from God. If it was possible for me to go to God and say, send me to eternal condemnation, but save my countrymen. Paul says, I would do that if that were possible. I will take their place in eternal death, he'll say. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And the very Roman people that are occupying the capital of the nation that he loves so deeply, he says, grace and peace to you. You are loved and called by God. No matter how much affection he had for anything else, it all seemed like hatred in contrast to his deep, effectual love for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you that this is only possible in a culture of grace. Paul would have had every reason to look at the Roman Gentiles and say, you don't deserve what the Jews deserve. This pushes our minds back into grace. God's grace is his unearned, undeserved favor shown towards sinners. Daniel Whittle's hymn, I Know Not Why, God's Wondrous Grace, says this. How many of you grew up in church singing hymns? You grew up in church singing hymns. You'll remember this hymn. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. That is kindred to Paul saying, if you want to know why I'm an apostle, the best answer I can give you is that I was the least deserving of all people to be one. And Daniel Whittle says, I cannot explain why in the world God's grace to me he hath made known. See, that's the conclusion when you rightly comprehend grace. Grace. Grace is not something you've received and can explain how it got there. If so, it would be fair or logical or reasonable, but it's not. It's grace. A.W. Tozer said, grace is used to us sinful men to make us sit together in heavenly places, to demonstrate to the age the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There is a sense where grace is used to unite people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. There is a sense where grace is used to unite people. And so let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says, for it is reported to me that there is quarreling happening in your congregation. And James 4:1 says, what causes quarreling? What causes fights? Is it not there is passion within you that is warring? And I would contend to you today as we end that grace is that thing which will guard us from that contention. Romans 4:1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but never before God. I want to suggest that in this community right here, that is a grace alone community, that there is not room for anyone to exalt themselves above anyone else if we are all only objects of grace. What that means is the apostle himself could stand here as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and while his responsibility to us would be different, his position among us would not. Grace assures us that there is no need or appropriateness for any sort of hierarchy. Grace unifies everyone. Grace forbids us from treating the new believer like they are less worthy of becoming a part of the body. Grace assures us that we are unfit to permanently ostracize someone because they stumbled in sin. Grace will unify the community of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not determined by the alliances that we feel politically or patriotically. Sometimes we get an unusual perspective of God's work to the nations. Maybe we would think that missions are more appropriate when those missions are done to people who are allies of our country. Or maybe we think missions means creating American Christians all over the world. This is not the case of God's grace. Paul could have concluded that God's expression of grace toward Gentile people was unfair, but he had too great an understanding of grace to conclude that anything relating to grace was fair. So here's how I want to end for you today. Being the church of Jesus Christ, let's be about the gospel of his kingdom and be constantly aware to not be about ours. As a church that is called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let us be careful to be about his kingdom and not about ours. If this good news through Jesus Christ is for the sake of his name, then let's be for the sake of his name, not for the sake of ours. Oh, have you ever thought about the way we respond when people challenge our name? Have you ever thought about the way you respond when people challenge your name? Maybe they say something negative about America. Maybe they say something negative about your family, your church. How do we respond? Maybe the way we respond is telling us how we are placing our affections in the kingdom of Jesus Christ or our own kingdom. Let's be about the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the sake of his name.